Now let us turn together to Numbers chapter 24. You will find the text in verses 12 and 13. That is Numbers 24 at verse 12. And Balaam said unto Balak, Spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sentest unto me, saying, If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Now our custom in our churches is that on this particular evening, the Friday evening, we give consideration to what we call the marks of grace. And it could be that there are persons who have associated with us over the years, and you are not just too familiar with the shape and the pattern which has been used by our churches over many decades and over a century now. And it might not be a waste of time just to remind you what that pattern is. On the Thursday, the emphasis has been and still is upon repentance and humiliation. And the Thursday of the communion is often referred to as the fast day. That is, it is a day for afflicting our souls with a sense of sorrow, godly sorrow for our sin, and humbling ourselves in the sight of God. That is always an appropriate duty whenever we prepare for any spiritual work of any kind. Now, the Friday, as I have said, has a different emphasis. We look here for marks of grace. I'll tell you what they are just in a moment. But then on the Saturday, the emphasis is upon preparation, especially preparation to sit at the Lord's table. And of course, on the Lord's Day morning, the table of the Lord is spread, and the elements of bread and wine are placed there, and the communicants, those who are the members of this or some other church, they gather and they take the Lord's Supper. Now they have been preparing for that. We don't feel it appropriate to come in a hurried fashion to the Lord's table. Our custom is not to tack the Lord's Supper on for 10 minutes at the end of some other service. We believe we should prepare ourselves thoroughly to get the utmost benefit and advantage from the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And then, in the evening of the Lord's Day, we normally preach especially to the unconverted, those who are not yet able to profess Christ. And on the Monday, we have what we call the Thanksgiving, thanking God for all His mercies associated with this communion season. Well, I don't think it's a waste of breath to say those things, because the older ones among us take these things for granted, but the young children and young people are coming up, and others associate with us whose custom has been different, and it is no harm to say that. We're not suggesting for a moment, of course, that this is the only way in the world in which the Lord's Supper can be properly observed. This is the way amongst ourselves, and it has been a blessing to many thousands over the years of the Free Church's existence. So then, coming back to what I said earlier, being a Friday evening, we are now concerned especially to look for marks of grace. And the purpose of this is to help two sorts of people. It is first of all to encourage the Lord's people, because the devil, being the devil, is forever discouraging Christians, and he's forever pointing to our sins, of which we are so very conscious. And even the best of Christians feels utterly and totally unworthy to eat and to drink the memorials of the death and sufferings of Christ. So, when we look at marks of grace, we are reassuring the godly. But we are also, secondly, trying to help those who are not yet Christians, or at least not yet professing Christians, who are what we call adherents. They come, sometimes for months, or maybe in some cases even for years, to the things of God. They worship in our congregations, but are not yet communicant members. They have never been to the Lord's table. And the purpose of looking at marks of grace is to encourage the secret believers among us, that they too have a right and an entitlement to these blessings at the gospel table and on the Lord's table. So then, that faces the question, what do we mean by marks of grace? Now we must, of course, as Christians, remember that there are people in our midst who don't really know what these old expressions mean. And we must never allow ourselves to use language which is unintelligible. So, marks of grace. I'm speaking, of course, at this point most especially to the young and to children, but every one of us would benefit from reminding ourselves what we mean by marks of grace. It's the word or the phrase we give for ways and means of recognizing those who are true Christians and distinguishing them from those who are not. It may not do any harm to have an illustration which is perhaps going to shed some light on it for some of you. You know what we mean by a counterfeit banknote. It is a banknote which has not been issued by the bank, but some forger has counterfeited it. He's printed it without any authority himself. And there are people doing that all the time, and it's something that's happened over many, many years, as you know. Counterfeit banknotes. So there has to be a method for discovering which are the true banknotes and which are not. And usually what you do, if you take a note to the bank, probably have more sophisticated ways today, but in the old days, one of the things they did was they lifted it up to the light. And here you see what we call a watermark. And that's very, very hard for the forger to put into the note. Usually the bad notes don't have it. But the good notes do. So there's the test of the banknote. Now what we are talking about with means of grace is ways and means of detecting who are truly the Lord's people and who are not. Who are the real Christians and who are the false? And it is by means of these marks of grace, as we call them, that we make this distinction. That then is what we're talking about, and we're trying to help those who are particularly concerned this evening as to examining themselves. If you are here and you're not a Christian and you're not the slightest bit interested, then it may be that some of the things I will say to you will not be much help. But if you are really concerned about salvation, if you want your soul to be right with God, then this matter is of the uttermost importance to you. It's more important than life itself. Put it to you in this picture. If you were in Iraq just now and you were kidnapped and taken into some dreadful cell and blindfolded and a knife was at your throat or a pistol at your head, and you knew that in a matter of moments or hours or days at best you may be killed, then it would concentrate your mind wonderfully on where you would be going after death. No, that's not likely to happen to you, but certainly death is what we all face, sooner or later, in one form or another. And it compels us, therefore, to ask the question, am I ready to go? Am I ready to face God? Am I fit for heaven or not? Now that's why we talk about these means of grace. It is to discover, if we possibly can, if we are right with God or not. And that's why I've chosen this text in Numbers 24, and especially at verse 13. Let me read these words again. Balaam is saying this, if Balak, the king, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad of mine own mind. But what the Lord saith, that will I speak. Let me just take a moment or two, if I may, to fill in some of the important background to these words, so that you might have the picture clearly in your mind. This man Balaam is a very fascinating and remarkable character. I don't know how much you've studied his life, but you should. Go back to it in Numbers, round about 22, 3, 4, and 5. That sort of a passage of scripture. Balaam was a pretended prophet. And he is here being called by a certain king whose name is Balak to curse God's people, because Balak was afraid of God's people. He saw that they were coming to invade the country, and he wanted them to be cursed. So he summons this enchanter, this so-called prophet, and he gives him promise of great reward, silver, gold, and honor, and all the rest. But what Balaam discovers is, as he tries to curse the people of God, he is prevented. God will not allow it. Every time he opens his mouth to curse, God constrains him to bless Israel. Once, twice, three times. And the effect of this is that Balak is furious. And he utters the words that you would have noticed in the reading at verse 10. He smites his hands together in anger. Verse 10, and Balak said unto Balaam, I call thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast altogether blessed them these three times. Therefore now flee thou to thy place. I thought to promote thee unto great honor, but lo, the Lord hath kept thee back from honor. And that's what gives rise to this text. Balaam says, supposing you were to fill your house with gold and silver, I cannot say anything else but what the Lord puts into my mouth. Well, that's the background to it. I just wish we had more time. It's a pity we have to rent this building. We could do with a bit more time for what is an extremely fascinating prophecy. Let me just very quickly, and that's all I can do, tell you that at the end of this chapter, the last few verses of this chapter, which I very much commend to your study, Balaam does this. He says to the king, not only, O king, can I not curse this people, but I shall tell you what will happen in the ends of the time. Behold, he says, and now he begins to prophesy, verse 17, I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel. What's that about? Well, God gave him prophetic vision to see Christ coming, It is a prophetic prophecy of Christ and his glory and his coming into this world, the incarnation. And then he goes on and speaks about the destruction of great nations. Even Assyria and Babylon is, by implication, referred to here, referred to as Ashur. That's Assyria, the Ninevites, Ashurbanipal, and Esarhaddon, and these great Assyrian monarchs who attacked Israel. They're referred to here. Balaam sees what's going to happen. Ashur will come and hurt Israel one day and carry many off into captivity. And then the Babylonians will come and hurt Judah. He sees that. And then he refers to something even beyond that. He speaks about the Isles of Kittim. That is Greece. Alexander the Great, who would one day smash the power of Persia, Iran as we call it today. And that he will have dominion. And then the Romans will come and they will hurt the Jews. AD 70. He sees that. All of this he sees. And then he says, and they too will perish, meaning all the kingdoms of men will perish. But the kingdom of God, he implies, will go on. How can I curse those whom God has blessed? Well, in a very, very brief compass, that's what his prophecy is. It's an amazing prophecy. And all the more amazing, my dear friends, when I have to go on to tell you that Balaam was a godless man. The best way I can put it to you was this. He was a bad man who speaks good things. Isn't that amazing? It reminds you of the New Testament prophecy of Caiaphas, the wicked, wicked high priest who was responsible for the death of Christ. And you remember Caiaphas' prophecy in John 11, or is it John 10? John 10 perhaps, in which he says this. He says, it is profitable that one man should die for the nation, and that the whole nation perish not. And this was a true prophecy, that Christ would die for that nation. You see, a wicked man uttering a true prophecy, a godless man speaking pure truth, though no thanks to him. It is a reminder to us that it's possible for people to be converted even through a godless preacher. Even if a godless preacher preaches some of the truth, it may be enough to be a blessing to people, but no thanks to him. And that's the kind of man Balaam was. All right, now, let me come at once to my point. My text at verse 13 tells us this. He says, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to speak one thing or the other. And that's my concern, because here this man gives us what I'm going to tell you is, if you like, the greatest mark of grace that there can be. It is a mark of grace. The strange irony is Balaam himself hadn't got it, as I'll tell you in a moment. But what he says is true. Here is the evidence of a godly man or woman, if they are according to the mark and evidence given to us in this text. I put it to you in a heading. One sure mark of the false Christian is that he is always ready to alter the word of God. There's the evidence of being a false Christian. And indeed, this is a principle, if you like, a deep, deep principle. Those who are not genuine Christians, whatever they may profess, they will always try to change the Word of God, the Bible, which is a divine revelation. This is one of the things you can guarantee always about the hypocrite and the false Christian who is merely a Christian outwardly. He always desires to change the Bible in one way or in another. Now let me widen the point to make a more general principle this way, that the false Christian always uses the things of God for some ulterior motive. The unbeliever uses religion and God himself as a means to something else. He uses God in order to get some pleasure and gratification of his own. Now I put this to you in that way because that's what Balaam is saying. Although it wasn't true of him, but that's what he's saying, and what he says is true. Supposing you were to give me the whole world of gold and silver, he says, I couldn't possibly think of speaking anything other than what God himself is saying to me. And the false Christian is the very one who will. The spurious Christian, the hypocrite, the non-real Christian, he will always attempt to change the word of God because really his conscience is not bound by the word of God. He has no real love for God himself. He wants to use God as a means to some other pleasure in his own mind. I'll never forget once when I was a teacher many years ago, meeting a gentleman who had recently become a head teacher, a headmaster. And it was some sort of a gathering of teachers, I think. And we were talking, he and I, over a cup of tea with others in the background, and this is what he was telling me. Oh, he said, I recently became an elder in my church. Not the Free Church of Scotland, but a very big denomination in Scotland. He said, I recently became an elder. And then he said with a twinkle, you know, it helps, you know. It helps. By which it was very obvious he meant it helps you to get on in the career. It helps you to get the headmastership. I don't think it does anymore, by the way, but it used to at that time. This is over 30 years ago. It helps. You see, what he was saying is that religion can help you to get better things in life. God can be used like a stepladder, he meant, in which you can tread on him to get on with your own life and your own ambition. Now, I don't hesitate to say that this poor man, when he said that, not only did he condemn himself, but he was describing perfectly the attitude of every genuine hypocrite, every false Christian who ever lives. That's his attitude. God is merely a stepping stone to something else. And the Word of God is a stepping stone to something else. The unbelieving person who has some smattering of religion and some claim to religion, he's not really one who loves God. He loves himself. And God is the means for gratifying something that he wants beyond God. That is the quintessence of wickedness. Now let me give you some biblical examples of how this happens, because the Bible illustrates this point very, very fully indeed. And I'm using this because, you see, here is a mark of being a non-Christian. In a moment I shall come to explaining what are the marks of being a real Christian. But these are the marks of being a hypocrite. We need to see the two. The Bible gives them both. We talk about the two sides of a coin, don't we? Well, here's the underside of the coin of what we're talking about when we speak of means of grace. Take, first of all, the sons of Eli. Their names, you remember, were Hophni and Phinehas. And how they used to go at the time when the Lord's people were worshipping in Shiloh. They would come along to the tabernacle there where the Lord's people were offering their gifts and their sacrifices, and they had their, what were they, officers, shall we call them, or accomplices, or servants, and these servants rudely and roughly would snatch the goods away from the Lord's people as they were preparing their sacrifices. They would come along with a threatening menace, and they would say to them, You give me that meat in that pot now, and if you won't give it me, I'll take it. You see, they were doing this under the guise of religion. You see what I'm saying? That's typical of the real hypocrite. Take another case. Take King Saul, who was a tragic man. He began well and ended by committing suicide. A tragic man, King Saul. Now you see the same weakness in Saul. He was commanded by God on one occasion to kill King Agag and all the sheep and cattle of the Amalekites and to finish them off. But you remember, he didn't do that. He killed the people, but he didn't kill the king. And he spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen and so on. And when Samuel the prophet came along, he said, "You haven't done it, have you? You haven't done the word of the Lord, have you?" "Oh, yes, it's all I have. I've only spared a few of these things to make sacrifices to God." And Samuel challenged him, "Has God as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obedience?" You see, he was using God to gratify himself. It wasn't full-hearted obedience at all. A still more notable case is Jeroboam the First. Do you remember how when Solomon died, the kingdom was split in two, north and south, and Jeroboam the First was made king of the north? God appointed him to that too. He didn't appoint himself, it was a divine appointment. And he said in his heart, "Look here," he said, "if I let my people cross the border south to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord, their hearts will return to the son of Solomon, and I shall be counted an offender, and my life will be at risk. I know what I'll do," he says. "I'll change the worship of this kingdom. I'll put a golden calf of Dan and a golden calf of Bethel, and I shall forbid the people to cross the boundary to worship." So he was prepared to change the ordinances of God for his own sake. He was doing it for his own sake. Now people are like that, you know. Carnal men are like that. They're prepared to change the whole church in order to bring about their own will. And this has happened times without number in history. This is what's given rise to all the divisions that have ever occurred in the church. People are prepared to set aside what God has said because they have an agenda of their own. Take another case. All the false prophets of the Old Testament were guilty of this. They said to the people, "Thus saith the Lord." But really what they said to the people was what they knew the king wanted them to say, or what they knew the people wanted them to say. You see the point? They were using God to gain their own popularity and to make themselves ingratiated with their audiences. Take another case. Take the case of the Pharisees of Jesus' day. Now I hope that you read the Bible very frequently. I hope you go on reading it every day. And I hope that you have recently read Matthew 23, and if you haven't, go back to it. There we see the Lord Jesus Christ in a light which we seldom see him in. We certainly never hear him on the radio or television portrayed in this light. But in that chapter, again and again and again and again, our Lord is hitting out at these Pharisees. And this is what he says to them repeatedly. "Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you blind guides." Why? Why did you say this to them? Well, because these Pharisees had done the very thing we're talking about. They had changed the word of the Lord. They had changed religion. They had twisted religion so as to benefit themselves. One of the things they did was this, that when a widow was made a widow and the husband died, and these pious men would go in, drawing their clothes round, and they would make long prayers, long, long, long prayers. But their motive was not to comfort the widow. It was to get her inheritance. It was that she would put their names down in the will and give them a handsome slice of their inheritance. And Christ exposes this. And when they pretended to be proselytizing and gaining converts to the Jewish religion, which is right in principle, they would compass land and sea to make one proselyte. And they would make him twofold more a child of hell because of their self-righteous teaching. You see, therefore, all of these are the evidences, my friends, of a false religion and of a false Christianity. Did you ever hear of a man called the Vicar of Bray? He lived in the 16th century, 1500 and something. He is very famous and he deserves really to be remembered, the Vicar of Bray. He lived under the reign of four English monarchs. Under Henry VIII, the Vicar of Bray was a Roman Catholic. And when Edward VI came to the throne, who was a Protestant, the Vicar of Bray became a Protestant. And when Queen Mary came to the throne, after that, a bigoted Catholic, he suddenly became a Catholic again. And when she died and Elizabeth I came to the throne, he suddenly became a Protestant again. And he was challenged for this. They said to him, "You keep changing." "Oh," he said, "I've got one ambition in life, and that is to remain the Vicar of Bray." Now, that's exactly it. Men and women who use religion for themselves and the gratification of their own desire to be popular or rich or promoted to things in this world. God is simply a means to an end. And that's what Balaam himself was guilty of in the end. Because what he did was this. When Balaam had finished this prophecy, he went his way, and as he was going home, a thought crossed his mind. He thought to himself, "All that silver and all that gold, I know a way of getting it after all." And this is what it was. So he communicated this to the king, King Balak. He said, "The way to destroy Israel is to get them under the wrath and curse of their own God, the wrath of God. So get the women along and ingratiate the women with these Jewish men and let these women seduce them into worshipping your God. What will happen to Balaam is that God will judge his people." And there you get the curse. That's indeed what happened. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. He found a way to curse Israel because he himself, though he spoke true on this occasion, he was a hypocrite and a false, false, false man of God. And I say to you, dear friend, if religion to you is simply a means to something else, don't go to the Lord's table. You're not fit. If you are prepared to cut corners of the Bible, you're not fit to go to the Lord's table. If you secretly say to yourself, "I know that God has said I ought to do this and I ought not to do that, but let's turn a blind eye to it. Let's just make life easier for ourselves." Don't go to the Lord's table. That is hypocrisy. We are called upon to keep the word of God with great care and precision. Because all these are evidences of being no Christian at all. But now let me hurry to speak about the true Christian. And I'm turning now to the genuine mark of grace. Because implied in what Balaam says, we have the true mark of grace. Let me give you his words. "If Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of the Lord to do either good or bad." And the mark of grace that I give you tonight is this, that the true Christian wants God for his own sake. I say again, the true Christian wants God for his own sake. Did you ever think of it like this? The good old Puritans used to put this before their hearers. Do you want heaven for God's sake, or do you want God for heaven's sake? Now that's an extremely good question. If you don't quite understand the point of the question, let me make it clearer to you. The real Christian is not just interested in getting to heaven. Everybody wants to go to heaven. But the real Christian wants to get to heaven for a reason. And the reason is that in heaven he shall have God forever. Because his ambition is God. What he wants is God. That's the height and the summit and the acme of all the Christian's ambition. To glorify God, to have him, and to enjoy him. He doesn't look at God as somebody he can get something out of, like heaven, you see. He wants heaven for the sake of God. Now let me reinforce this point by reference to certain characters in Scripture of whom this is so perfectly clear and true. And these narratives in Scripture are given to us in order to show us that here is a principle running all the way through the Bible. Take Abraham. Abraham was challenged, you remember, to offer up his only son Isaac on Mount Moriah. Genesis 22, a very familiar narrative. And Abraham was ready to do it. He went the length of lifting the knife above his son to slay him. Why? Well, because God commanded it. The word of God required it. Now, the hypocrite would have said, oh, God can't require such a thing of me as this, because this is too much. God is not able. He mustn't demand all this of me. This is too much suffering. I'm not prepared to suffer all that for God. That's the way the hypocrite talks. He's offended by strong teaching. He's offended by the demands of sufferings of the Christian life. He shears away from it, but not Abraham. He lifts the knife. God intervenes, as you remember, and says, that's enough, Abraham. And he sees a ram caught by its thorns in the thicket. Offer that instead, says God. Now I know that you really trust me, Abraham. That's the proof of love for God, when you're ready to die for him and suffer for him and do his will, come what may. That's the test. That's real Christianity. Take another case. Take Job. Job is a living example of this very mark of grace. The devil comes along in somewhere in heaven, in the courts up there, and he says to God, he says, this man Job, he doesn't serve you for nothing. Look at all the good things. Look at the big house. Look at the nice children. Look at the money in the bank. Look at the cattle and sheep. Look at the beautiful daughters. He knows that if he serves you, he'll get these good things. All right, says God. Watch. God takes away the house, the children, the health, and so forth. And there Job is now in the dust, scraping himself with boils and things over his skin. His wife says to him, curse God and die. No, no, no. No, he says. That's what the foolish women say. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You see the Christian there? Doesn't matter whether God kills me, gives me good health or bad health, much money or none, blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Well, because what he wants is God. He's not interested in houses and sheep and cattle and jobs and health and anything else. He's interested in God. That's the ambition of his soul. Because he's a real Christian. Take another case. Daniel's three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. There they are faced with this dilemma, if you want to call it that. It wasn't altogether a dilemma, but it looked like one at first sight. Nebuchadnezzar makes this huge image, and when the bagpipes and all the other instruments play, everybody must stop what they're doing and fall flat on their faces and worship this thing. And they all do, apart from a few, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in particular. And Nebuchadnezzar's told about this, and they're summoned into his presence. Now then, says the king, furious, are you prepared to kneel down and worship my image when you hear the bagpipes playing and all the pipes and violins? Oh, if you want, says the king, you're for it. What do they say? Oh, king, be it known unto you, we are not careful to answer you in this matter. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us, O king. And if not, O king, be it known unto you, we will not serve thy gods. You see? An ultimatum issued into the very beard of Nebuchadnezzar, if you please. They don't care about fiery furnaces any more than Daniel cared about dens for lions. Because God must come first. Now that's real Christianity. And anything else is less than that. You know what happened to the early Christians at Rome in Roman times? When they were captured and they refused to give their pinch of incense to the image of the emperor. If they wouldn't do it, girls, boys, men, women, children, they were marched off to the Colosseum, and there they were put inside this huge arena, and with thousands and thousands of people watching, they were either burned to death or thrown to the lions. Many of them looked to heaven as they were dying, praising God. That's Christianity. That's the mark of grace. To love God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and to put him first. Stephen could tell us the same as he was being stoned to death. But more gently and more commonly, so could Mary of Bethany. You remember when Jesus came in and sat in the house and began to teach the people? What was said? Well, Martha was busy doing things, but Mary sat down to listen to Jesus. And you recall what our Lord said. Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. There's the mark of love. Let me wind it all up very quickly like this. My very dear friends, the mark of grace, of all marks of grace, is simply this. To love God. And I put it to you, everyone, those of you especially who are seeking in your hearts as to whether you're eligible to go to the Lord's table. Can you now say in your heart, secretly to God, oh Lord, what I want above everything else is to know you, to have you, to serve you, to enjoy you, to glorify you. Well, I say, if you have that mark of grace, blessed you are. You're a Christian. And you are eligible to come to the Lord's table on a Sabbath morning. And I think there are some of you who ought to be coming. And I pray God to give you his strength.